The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
Okay, Matthew 18:21-35. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 bags of gold. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.
King Pyrrhus lived 200 years before Jesus was born. And he was a king of a Greek city-state. And he was very powerful and he had a huge army. And he was invited by some of the cities in Italy to come in and fight the Romans. This was when Rome was still just a little bitty city-state with a small army. And he came in there and he fought battle after battle after battle with the Romans. And they gave it to each other, hammer and tongs. And they were just going after it. And he won every battle that he fought with the Romans. But he lost more and more men. And the Romans left a trail of destruction behind him. They just burned the earth to the ground so he wouldn't have anything to eat. And every time he'd win a battle, he'd stand there on the battlefield and he'd see the smoke and remains of all the burned out cities and just burnt crops and nothing for his men to eat. More and more of his friends were dying and more of his generals were dying and more of his soldiers were dying. And after one of the last of these battles, one of his leaders came to him and said, you know, General, I wish you joy of the victory. And he looked around and he said, one more victory like this and we're going to have to go home. And this concept of victory that comes at so high a cost that it is absolutely not worth it has brought us the only recognizable lineage of this man. No, there's not, you don't hear about him anywhere except if you've ever heard the word a Pyrrhic victory. Sometimes that word will be brought out to describe a victory that is won at so high a cost that the battle was not worth fighting. A battle that was won at so high a cost that it's practically a defeat. And in many ways, when we are dealing with our spouses, when we're arguing with our spouses, winning an argument with your spouse is a Pyrrhic victory. Our world teaches us that there's every argument, every conflict, there's a winner and a loser, and you better be the winner, right? And we take this and we bring this mentality into our relationships. And so when we fight to win, right? Whatever it takes, by any means necessary. I'm going to bring out stuff that my wife did. I'm going to throw it all down there. I'm just going to do whatever so I can win because I don't want to lose. So often, we destroy our spouse to get to that end state. We give in to the temptation. And if we do it too often, if we do it too much, we could end up like King Pyrrhus, victorious, with nothing to show for. We could end up the victor, but you'll end up the winner of an empty house and a broken family. Because the victory was not worth the fight. See, the real opponent in any marital conflict is not the other person. It's the fight itself. When a husband and a wife come into conflict, the opponent is the argument. The opponent is the disagreement. To understand this, I want you to think about the passage that we read this morning. And I want to put it into context for you. See, Jesus didn't just come out and tell them this parable. He told them this parable in the context of a larger discourse about harmony in the church. And so if you've ever remembered that passage about church discipline where it talks about how do you come to agreement with a brother who sinned against you, how do you find common ground, you're supposed to go to them and talk to them, and if they won't listen, then you bring somebody else, and the members of the church try to deal with this issue, and they try to bring the two people together in repentance. They try to bring them back into harmony. They try to bring the people into a place where they can reconcile. And see, the point is not to embarrass or destroy the other person. The point is to fix the person, because a church is composed of parts of the same body, and when the body parts war against each other, there is no harmony, and God is not glorified, and it tears itself apart. And these principles transfer to a marriage, because husbands and wives are two halves of the same whole. When two members of a congregation fight, everybody in the congregation suffers. And when a husband and a wife are in conflict, everybody in the family suffers. And the solution in both circumstances is repentance and forgiveness. See, all Christians, but for husbands and wives most especially, the goal of any argument needs to be reconciliation, not victory. Just hear me. It doesn't matter how right you are. It doesn't matter how right you are, because you're wrong someplace else. And all of the issues are connected. So Peter, this practical fisherman, comes to Jesus and goes, okay, this doesn't really make sense to me. How many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? I mean, he does this over and over and over again. How many times am I supposed to forgive him? Am I supposed to forgive him 7 times? You know, and that's not an arbitrary number. See, he's coming from his cultural context. He's coming from what he's been taught. The Jewish Talmud, which was their interpretation of the law of Moses, of the scripture, was that you were supposed to forgive a person 3 times. If a person did something to you 3 times and repented of it, you were to forgive them. But the 4th time, you were not supposed to forgive them. Because if somebody sins against you more than 3 times, chances are they're not really repentant and you don't need to forgive them. That's the cultural idea. That's how they dealt with stuff. You know, but Peter's seeing this, and then he's hearing Jesus say things like, you've been told an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him your other, right? So he's trying to figure out, how does this work? What does this look like? And Jesus comes back to him and totally changes his idea. See, Peter comes to him with this Sunday school answer. He says, okay, well, I've been told 3, but 7 sounds like a good number, because the number of completion, you know, there's 7 days in creation, 7 days in a week. It's this number that keeps rolling up. So it's 7 days, right? It's double the number of times I'm supposed to forgive plus 1, right? That's got to be good enough. 7 times, that's the limit. But he's not really even asking about how many times he's supposed to forgive. What he's asking is there a limit to how much I am supposed to forgive my brother? See, as human beings, we have this innate sense of fairness. over and over again when we're in conflict. And you see it with little kids when they're running around, they get into a fight. What's the number one thing? Oh, it's not fair. He did this to me. It's not fair. Right? And we tell them, psh, you're a child. You know, children think about fairness. But when we talk about, when we get into fights with our spouses, when we get to fight with people at work, it's about fairness. Man, I feel wronged. You did this to me. You cut in line. This is because there is this standard inside of us that we feel. We are created in the image of a moral, righteous God. And that essence is imprinted on who we are. That's why you feel bad when somebody cheats you. That's why when somebody breaks into your house and robs you, you feel violated. Because there is a very real sense that there is right and there is wrong. And you know when you've been wronged. And this is no less the case in marriage. If you think about the fights that you have, the fight is usually not about whether or not you did something. It's about whether or not what you did was justified. You went out and bought a four-wheeler without telling me, with money we didn't have. Oh, well, you buy shoes without telling me, and it adds up. It's fair. Right? Because what are we doing? We're trying to gain that moral high ground. We're trying to be able to say, psh, what I did was not that bad. Right? It's not that it wasn't bad. It just wasn't that bad. It wasn't as bad as the stuff that you do. And because there's fairness, then you need to get off my case. Because a bass boat really isn't that big of a deal. Right? But see, if we're honest with ourselves, we will see that we hurt our spouse all the time. Both spouses hurt our spouse all the time. It's this, there is no moral high ground because we're constantly sinning against the other person all the time. There's no tally. You can't write it down. It's like, oh, well, I did this. Well, you did that. No, you can't do that because we're so broken and we're so flawed that we're constantly hurting each other all the time. It's really, really hard to find this moral high ground when you're both at the bottom of this well. It's like, oh, I'm on top of you. Yeah, we're both down at the bottom of this cesspit, but I'm the highest person in the cesspit. And so Jesus looks at him and says, no, it's not seven times you're supposed to forgive your brother. It's seven times 70 times. Right? And he's not saying that 490 times you're supposed to forgive, and then that 491st, man, you let him have it. He's saying you are to always forgive. You never get the opportunity to say, I'm not going to forgive you. That's too bad. What you did crossed the line and there's no forgiveness. You don't get to say that. And that may seem to be harsh and hard to deal with. But then he tells him a story. And it's a story that we've heard over and over again. But it has new meaning when we start to think about our marriages. See, he tells Peter about a king who had a servant. And the servant owed him a lot of money. And when you read it in the King James, you read it in the Bible, you're like, oh, it's a 10,000 talents or 10,000 bags of gold, and you're like, oh, that seems like a lot of money. No, that's a ridiculous amount of money. It's the same as me saying something like, there was a man and he owed his boss $1 trillion. Okay? $1 trillion. He owed him more money than you can possibly conceive of. More money than anyone could ever possibly repay. The number 10,000 in Greek is the highest single number there. So he's saying that it's this astronomical amount of money. The entire tax take for all of Palestine was 600 talents. Okay? And he owed 10,000 talents. That's more than they spent building the temple. Okay? This is a huge, ridiculous amount of money. And the point is, that this servant owes all this money to the king and goes in there, and the king's like, look, I'm going to throw you into jail. I'm going to sell you into slavery and your kids into slavery until you can pay off this debt, which you couldn't pay off in a million years. You couldn't pay it off. He's saying, I'm throwing you into slavery for this. And the servant falls at his feet and says, just give me more time. Like, well, how much more time do you need? I don't have a million years for you to make the money back that you owed me. There's no possible way that this man can pay this debt. And yet he's still trying to, he's like, oh, I'll hustle, I'll do this, you know, we'll work this out, I'll get a payment plan, and you know, you'll take a garnishment on all my wages, and it'll be okay, just give me some more time. And the amazing thing is that this king has pity on him, and he doesn't say, that's cool, I'm going to give you an extension. I'm gonna write it down a little bit. You know, instead of 10,000 talents, you only owe me 6,000 talents. That's like saying, you don't owe me $1 trillion anymore. You just owe me, you know, $500 billion. So go on, have a good time. He says, you don't owe me anything. He forgives the debt. He forgives the entire debt. The point is, like this servant, we are all liable for a debt that we cannot pay. Our God is a righteous God. He is a moral God, and he has a law that he has established. And we are unrighteous people. We are created to reflect eternally the glory of God. We are his image bearers, and we choose not to bear his image. We are in a state of near permanent rebellion against God. And Scripture tells us that all of us are in this place. It's not like I'm less of a horrible rebel than Buck is. No, we're all rebels. In debt and liable for a penalty we can't pay. The just punishment for this rebellion is death and eternal punishment. And if that seems harsh to you, if that seems like, this is, you know, I'm speed, I cussed, how can that possibly be worth an eternity of conscious torment? The fact that, you know, I cheated on my taxes, or I didn't tip the pizza guy. How is that bad? But see, the idea is that the seriousness of a crime is set by the authority of the person you're sinning against. Municipal laws have less drastic punishments than breaking a federal law. You park in the wrong place in Wallace, you're going to get a ticket. If you steal plutonium from the federal government, you spend the rest of your life in the basement suites at Leavenworth. Okay? There's a difference, and we acknowledge this. Now, when you sin against God, you are sinning against infinite authority. It's rebellion against something that is infinitely powerful. And the punishment is infinite. And so we all stand under the doom of this eternal punishment. And it's deserved. And yet while we are sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ came to die for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, to buy us for God. He forgave us an unpayable debt by paying the highest possible price so we could dwell with him forever. Our unrighteousness, our dirtiness, our filthiness covered by the blood of his Holy Son. Each of us is a servant at the feet of the king begging for more time. Begging for time to be just a little bit better. Another shot. Give me another shot. I can do better this time. I can. And deep down we know that we can't. And it's at this point when we're broken before God, when we're weeping and saying, we can't do this anymore. I can't be the dancing bear. I can't fill out the rules anymore. I'm just not good enough. The mistakes have caught me, and all the balls in the air are falling all around me. Everything's falling to pieces. when we are truly broken before God, that's when he comes to you and says, not work harder. He doesn't say, get up. Don't be lazy. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. I have made you clean if you'll just accept it. How marvelous is that kind of forgiveness? How amazing to be forgiven. It's like going to the bank to ask for an extension on your mortgage because you lost your job. And you go in there ready with all the reasons why you're going to be able to pay it back. You just need 6 more months to start your payments. And the banker says, you know what? We're going to just write off your mortgage. You own the house free and clear. Except 10,000 times more releasing. If you will just turn to him and accept that, it's all gone. And so this image of infinite mercy, the fact that we have transgressed before a holy God, is shown next to this image of petty smallness. As the servant goes out and finds a guy that owes him not an unsubstantial amount of money, but compared to what he was just forgiven, it's huge. And that's the thing is, we're not saying here that in marriages and in life and in relationships, you're not sinned against. People do horrible things. I've done horrible things. We've all done horrible things, right? What we're saying is that it is nothing compared to the debt that you were forgiven for. It's this idea that we don't get to stand up on top of a mountain and look down at people and go, it's the principle of the matter, and you're just going to have to deal with it, and I'm not, you know, you're going to have to work your way where? Work your way to forgiveness? Right? Because you have the right to not show grace to people? This man received an act of infinite grace. We receive acts of infinite grace, and we have no right not to forgive. In fact, it calls into question when we hold on to this stuff, when we dwell on it, when we won't let it go. It calls into question whether or not we were actually saved. Because what person that has been forgiven a debt that we've been forgiven would hold on to it? There is this anger inside each of us. This need to be on top. And me no less than anyone else. I'm an egregious hypocrite. I'm horrible in traffic. I cut people off all the time. Consciously. I'll be driving down the road at 80 miles an hour, and I'm looking down at that on-ramp, and I'm like, where's my lamb? Where's my lamb? Who's not going to cut? Because I've got a beat-up old truck, and I know they're not going to hit me from behind because it looks like I don't have insurance. I'll go ahead and get in there without a twinge. Oh, wicked man that I am. But if somebody cuts me off, there is this rage that comes. I'm like, where does this come from? I just did this. I just did it. Right? We have no right to be angry. We have no right to hold these grudges. See, when we come to this point in our relationship with our spouses, what we find is there is no person that's on top morally. And so what we have to do is figure out how to come into reconciliation. You know, it's like we're wandering around in this fog of hurt feelings and broken relationship, trying to figure out, why are we fighting? What are we fighting about? You guys have been in those fights, the fights that last for several days, and by the time you're done, you have absolutely no idea what you're fighting about. When I was married to Shannon for about 2 years, we had one of these. Knockdown, drag out, 3 or 4 day fight. I thought it was because she didn't want me to play video games anymore. And really what it was in the first 20 minutes of the fight, I had yelled at her, and she was mad at me about that. It took us 3 days to figure that out. I was like, why are you mad? How could you possibly be this mad at me about this? She was like, I'm not mad at you about that. What are you mad at me about? You yelled at me. What? Where does that even come from? It's like we're in a building and there's this little gremlin running around lighting fires and we're going around trying to put the fires out. But if you catch it, you got to catch the gremlin and kill the gremlin. That's what we have to do in our fights. We have to find our spouse. We have to be on the same team as our spouse and figure out what is it that is driving this fight and how do we put it to death? What is the sin? And how do we put it to death? What's really bothering you? So Shannon and I have gotten to the point now where we'll get into these fights and we'll stop for a second. We'll take a break so I'm not mad. Go, okay, what are you mad about? You're yelling at me about a sandwich, but it's not about the sandwich. It's about something I did. What did I do? Oh, you know, I don't feel appreciated or I don't feel respected or something. And generally it boils down to I don't feel appreciated, I don't feel respected, I don't feel loved. One of the three. Somebody doesn't feel appreciated. Somebody doesn't feel respect. I work all day and I come home and you're, you know, throwing the kids at me. I'm all day with the kids and you come home and you don't, you know. No, that's what the issue is. That's what we have to come to repentance with. And once we identify these things, that's when we ask for forgiveness. It's when you have to be big enough to say, you know what? I'm sorry. And not like a man says, I'm sorry, like, well, I'm sorry. And it doesn't really mean anything. Like, you have to be sorry. You have to get to the point where you're, you know, actually sorry. And when the man does that, or the person, I'm saying the man because we're in trouble a lot. When they do that, you gotta forgive them. You don't have to forgive them immediately, okay? You don't have to fake forgiveness. That's another thing. Don't fake being forgiven. Don't be like, oh, I forgive you, and then suck it down deep and just dwell on it all the time until it just gives you a hole in your stomach. Take some time, pray about it, and forgive them. And try not to bring it up every Thanksgiving, okay? We've got to fight through these things, and we've got to be on the same team. We're not opponents. We're not opponents. To do this, we have to be born again. We have to be in the Spirit. And we have to be seeking to find our spouse and to love them sacrificially. And so my question to you today is, are you fighting? And if you are you fighting to win? If you are, I would ask you to give this over to God this morning and let him heal the fight and bring you into reconciliation. You guys would bow your heads with me, please. Dear sweet Jesus, God, thank you so much for these marriages, for these couples that are here this morning. Lord, I ask that you would pour into each one of them. God, that you would bring them to places of repentance and forgiveness. That none of us would stand on our own merits or our own righteousness, but that we would all know that we are beggars looking for bread. God, that we would all know that we are broken people that are lost. God, I ask you to pour your Holy Spirit into each of the couples here to revitalize them and give them energy. And help us to become people that glorify you through our relationships. God, I ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.